Okay, so the readings from Ephesians 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ.
Jane, thank you very much. Let's turn that up. Well, we're going to have a look at this together, and should we pray? And let's ask God to help us as we come to read his word together. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray this evening that you might help us to see the wonder of all you offer to any of us who puts our trust in the Lord Jesus. And for those of us who've known him for many years, we pray that we tonight, our hearts would thrill again as we go into this new year, confident of all you've given us in Christ. So please clear our minds and our hearts this evening, we pray, that we might see Jesus afresh. We ask it in his name. Amen. Have a first slide. At midnight, last Tuesday, New Year's Eve, no less than 500,000 rockets, fireworks, exploded into the night sky. And the highest reached 3,280 feet. They were launched from 400 shoreline locations. They lit up one end of the city to the other end of the city, being seen across some 62 miles, using 100 computers, 200 technicians working 5,000 hours to synchronize the pyrotechnic display, costing a cool $6 million and climaxing in an artificial sunrise that heralded a new dawn of 2014. I don't know, was anyone here in Dubai? Dubai, New Year's Eve, entered the Guinness Book of Records for their pyrotechnic display last Tuesday. And we might say, well, why such a joyful, extravagant celebration? Well, Hilal Saeed Al-Khmairi, the Director General of the Department of Tourism and Commerce, said this: the celebrations marked the end of a momentous year which has laid the groundwork for a prosperous future. But I've got to tell you this evening, it is small change. It is small change compared to what we see as we come to Ephesians 1 and we find the Apostle Paul overflowing with joyful celebration. And just look with me at verse 3. This is really the umbrella verse. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father. And that praise unfolds really in one long non-stop eulogy that climaxes in verse 14. We didn't read as far as verse 14, where he ends to the praise of his glory. Why? Why such extravagant celebration? Why? And he says in verse 3 about God, the reason is because he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now we think, well, that just sounds religious gobbledygook. But Paul was awestruck. God has lit, if you like, a fuse of three glorious rockets, three blessings that are so magnificent that they span more than a city. They span from eternity past to eternity future. And no one can miss their light. They are there for us all to see if we have eyes to see them. And these blessings are located, Paul says, in Christ. He says that some 11 times in this passage. In Christ, in him, in whom, in the one. You see, what's going on is that Paul wants his readers of what was actually a round robin letter, not just written to Ephesus, but to the churches of Asia Minor that Paul planted around AD 61, 62. He wants them to grasp the scale and the magnitude of God's cosmic plans in Christ. John Calvin said this: Paul wants to rouse their hearts to gratitude, to set them all on flame. And how they needed it. You see, they stood surrounded by the power and prestige and power and praise of Rome, the cultural worship of local deities. And here they were, these little groups of Jews and Gentiles claiming that they knew the real God in Christ, looking so insignificant and weak and wobbly. And the question is, were they really, was this really the place where God's cosmic plan was unfolding? In the church of all places. And here we are today, 2014, and the church may seem at times insignificant. We may not think we are, but in the eyes of the world, we may look fairly insignificant. Is this the place where God's cosmic plan is really unfolding step by step? It's so easy, I think, as a church and individually, as we look into the year ahead and we face uncertainties and challenges, to lose perspective and to allow doubt and fear and even grumbling to replace praise to the God who is doing so much in Christ. And if Paul were here, he would say, come with me. Look up in the sky to what God has done. Look at God's cosmic pyrotechnics, if you like. And he's going to share with us three things that really ought to blow us away, that should leave our hearts overflowing with gratitude. Are you ready then? Here's the first one, the first rocket, if you like. Let's have our next slide, please. In eternity past, God chose us in Christ to be his holy children. Would you look with me at verse 4? For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. This is so characteristic, isn't it, of the Bible? Because God is the main subject of all the verbs here. The Bible never says, look, in the beginning, man thought it'd be a really good idea to make up a religion. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what Paul is doing, he's taking us even further back. If you were to imagine a cosmic artist canvas, and Paul's taking us right over here to the, I suppose, your left-hand edge. And before the world began, and in eternity past, he says, God etched out a plan to choose, to elect his people. And what was the purpose? Paul says, to be holy and blameless in his sight. We can just read over that really quickly, but it is stunning if we think about it for a moment. Those descriptions, holy and blameless, are descriptions of God himself. Only God is awesome in his moral, unblemished perfection, his otherness. Do you remember you may not know, when Isaiah, the prophet, sees this presence of God, and the angels in heaven cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And yet what Paul is saying is that God chose his church to one day stand before him, sharing in his very nature. And notice he chose us, what does he say in verse 4? In him, in Christ. Perfection comes through his perfect, holy, unblemished Son. So the Christian who thinks, well, look, how I live my life during the week, Monday to Saturday, it doesn't really matter. I don't need to take holiness seriously, is a Christian who has not yet understood God's plan crafted out in eternity past. And Paul goes on, look at verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. That term predestination occurs 6 times in the New Testament, and some worry about it. And I remember at theological college, a guy used to break out in a sweat every time someone said the P word. I can't believe he said predestination. How can God be so unkind to select some and not to select others? But you see, when we think like that, it takes us a million miles away from the way the Bible intends us to understand it. It is a mystery, isn't it? But it's always used to reassure the person who trusts in Jesus of God's unchanging love today, his unchanging love for you and I tomorrow, and next week, and through 2014, because it was established in eternity past. God chose to love us there and then. And we can see what a privilege this is, because can you see what we're now called, according to Paul? We're adopted as his sons or daughters. You know, if we'd lived in the Roman Greco world, and we'd have known it was a privilege to be taken as an outsider and brought into a family and treated as if we were a natural child. How much more with God? I don't know if you've read Jim Packer's book, Knowing God. I keep saying, I think every Christian should read that book. It's a wonderful chapter on adoption. He says this: for everything Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. So God's choosing isn't sort of impersonal and to tick all these rules and laws. It is profoundly relational and personal. Whatever our experiences are of a father, we've all had fathers, whether that's a very wonderful thing or whether that's a very painful thing or even a damaging thing, God is a holy, blameless father, interested in us personally, concerned for us, skilled in guiding us, wise in teaching us, loving in disciplining us, and he will never abandon us. Now notice this adoption is through Jesus Christ again. So by his son, we become sons or daughters of the God of heaven. Why does God do this? I don't even remember the old P lessons years ago, or PT for some of you, if you're really ancient. Do you remember standing in the field in the freezing cold and the rain was pouring down in lovely England, and the teams get chosen, and who gets chosen first? It's the elite, isn't it? The sportsmen, the sportswomen, and all those with 2 left feet and knobbly knees get left behind. Is that how God chooses? Well, the answer is no. Look at verse 5 again, the second bit of verse 5. In accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In other words, it's got nothing to do with how good or deserving you and I think that we are. And we do sometimes think we are, don't we? It is a gift of his loving grace, and it always will be. And if we can't accept that God chooses, then we can't have Jesus. We can't have Jesus. In Luke 9, God says, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Jesus is the chosen one par excellence. What this should really mean, I think, for us under this kind of first point, really, is that it ought to bring deep comfort to all who trust. If you're not a Christian here today, this is who God is. He's a father, if you will trust in his son. For those of us who are, it brings deep comfort. Whatever our relationships on earth, whatever difficulties and pains, whatever the history, we have ultimately a father who will never disappoint us and who's loved us since and before time began. And we have a responsibility to live in the light of who he called us to be, holy and blameless. Paul says, praise God for that. Praise him. But the question, of course, is how does God make, it's one thing, isn't it, to lay a plan down. How do you make that plan become a reality? Well, Paul now brings us really from the edge of the canvas into the middle. And here comes the second rocket. Okay, let's have our next slide. In time present, God redeemed us in Christ through his blood. Look with me, would you, at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The language there is is strong. The language is actually pretty shocking. Redemption describes breaking someone free from the bonds of slavery. And just notice what the slavery is. So I hope you've got Ephesians 1 open. Just look. Flick over the page to chapter 2 and verse 1. Listen to what Paul says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at now in work and those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. As a kid many years ago, I used to love the fun fair, and I don't know if they still have them now, but in the fun fair they used to have the Hall of Crazy Mirrors. It was that room filled with distorted mirrors, and it was hilarious because you'd stand in the mirror and you wouldn't look yourself. Your feet might look, legs might look 3 inches tall, and your head would look 5 feet tall, and you go to the next mirror and you'd perhaps be a slim person, you'd be enormous, and it would distort how you look. And then in the end, you'd come to the true mirror and see yourself as you really, truly are. And in the beginning, Paul is saying when God created people, he created us in his true image, holy and blameless. And yet, from the beginning, we collectively decided that we wanted more, that we wanted to grasp at the very throne of God and to be God himself. And it's as if we've taken a sledgehammer and smashed the true mirror and have locked ourselves into the room of distortion. And what we see when we look at our lives without God, our lives warped. Not free to live. We think it's freedom, but it's slavery. Not free to live, but addicted to our self-centered praise, our self-centered worship. Not children, says Paul, but objects of wrath, unholy, blameworthy, deserving God's judgment. But in time and history, Paul says God came to redeem. And what does it cost? Verse 7, his blood. I mean, it is staggering, isn't it? The Apostle Peter puts it beautifully. Just listen to these words from 1 Peter. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. I mean, that is some rocket, isn't it? The glorious sacrificial death of Jesus is displayed for us even today. And all who trust in him, even if you do for the very first time this evening, will find ourselves liberated. Has he set you free? If he has, praise should be in our hearts. Why does God even do this? We'll look at verse 7 again. In accordance with the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Paul is almost overcome. He says, I can't tell you how extravagant God has been towards you. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Chosen, redeemed. But now the far edge of the canvas, the climactic third rocket. Let's have our next slide, thank you. That in time future, God will unite everything under Christ. You might be thinking, I'm going a bit fast. We have to get through this. Wouldn't this be a great chapter to go back and read slowly and consider carefully? In time future, God will unite everything under Christ. I don't know what you think of this next year. You might say, well, I don't know what's going to come. And in a sense, we don't, do we? But in a sense, we do. Because God has told us. This is what's so staggering. Look with me at verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So Paul speaks of a mystery. Chapter 3 of Ephesians unpacks that more fully, but essentially it's an open secret. God is revealing to us where history is going, where our lives are ultimately heading. And it's to bring all things under one head, even Christ. That word bring really is better translated sum up or to unite. God will unite everything one day, says Paul, under Jesus. What does it really mean? Well, he says, doesn't he? All things in heaven and on earth. And in Ephesians, if you were to read on in Ephesians, you'll see that the heavens and the earth are two realities, two spheres. And in both of these, there is hostility. And in both of these, there is rebellion and resistance to God. So in the heavens, that hostility is represented by spiritual powers. So he says in verse 21, he talks about the rulers, the authorities, the powers, the dominions. Again, chapter 2, chapter 3, and then chapter 6, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, you and I can't see them, but we can see their work. We see Satan's dark, malevolent work as he promotes all kinds of disobedience towards God and opposes his gospel. And yet, verse 20, Paul will say, if you were to go on and read it, that God has raised his son from the dead. And then he ascended past these authorities into the highest heavens and sat down in a place of authority with an unequaled power. And now those authorities are broken and defeated. They're merely his footstool until the day he comes back. And that defeat will be final. What of the earth? That's the heavens. What of the earth? Well, hostility in Ephesians is represented by this barrier between Jew and Gentile. So in chapter 2, 11 to 12, the Gentiles are separated from Israel. And chapter 2, 16, Jews and Gentiles are both separated from God. And that disunity is kind of represents, if you like, all broken human relationships. And we've seen that this year already, haven't we? Already this year, what is the date? Fifth today? Already 5 days into a new year, we've seen these ghastly riots, these voting riots and death in Bangladesh. We've seen the dreadful atrocities in Sudan. The awful things happening to that little 12-year-old girl who died in December from, where was she from? India, I think. And the struggling peace talks between Israel and Palestine. But Paul is saying, look, it won't go on forever. God will have a world at peace and a world united in Christ. And it's already started. Just, would you flick over? I know we're doing a bit of flicking, but we need to with the first part of Ephesians. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who's made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in his one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. In other words, what God is doing, he's bringing people back to himself and back to one another. I was very struck by this story of a Lebanese man called Kamal Salim, who is raised as a devout Muslim and was raised to wage jihad on the West and on Christians. And he moved from Lebanon to the United States of America, to the Bible Belt, to recruit disgruntled young men for Islam and for jihad. And when he was there, he had a car accident and broke his neck. And his surgeon was a Christian. And he couldn't believe how he cared for him. And because his break was so bad and his recovery was going to take such a long time, he had nowhere to live. And so the surgeon took him into his home. And when he got to the home, they gave him the best room. And they had a little pot of money with his name on it for him to pay the hospital bills. And they took him into his family as if he were one of them. And as he left, he was given keys to the house. And the surgeon said to him, we just want to bless you. And Kamal went to his home and distraught, and he got on his knees and he cried out to Allah. And he said, explain why these Christians have been so kind to me. And why do they know their God personally? If you are God, answer me, he cried. But nothing was said. And Kamal cried out to the God of his surgeon. And he met Jesus Christ, and his life was utterly transformed. And all those years of hatred and bitterness and prejudice dissolved as he found forgiveness and freedom in Christ. And he gave his life to sharing the gospel of peace. I want to ask you, who can transform the heart of a terrorist? Can the United Nations do that in 2014? Can psychology do that? Can education? Only Christ. And that is what God is doing. He's already reconciling. Look at us. We're a group of mixed people. Different ages, different cultures, different stages. Perhaps unimpressive in some ways to the world. But far from being insignificant, what is the church? The church is the blueprint today of a reality that's coming in the future, when everything will be united to Christ. That's an astonishing perspective. You know, for the Christian, what we can say, the best is always ahead. Whatever your dreams are, your aspirations, whatever doesn't happen, the best is always ahead for the Christian. Do you believe that? Paul says, praise God for it. These are amazing rockets that God has set before us, if you like. Are they not? Paul will go on and say, look, live in the light of this. But here and now, he asks us with our hearts to echo his praise. Look at verse 3 together. Why don't we read it out loud together, verse 3. Let's read it together. Ready? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do you believe that? Will you praise him this year? Let's pray together. Dear Lord, thank you so very much for these incredible blessings. We thank you that you're a God who controls not only our lives in this room, but all of creation. Thank you for your wonderful plan to save right from eternity past and to make us your children. Thank you for your dear son, Jesus, who shed his precious blood so we might become yours. Thank you that we have a home to look forward to with you, our loving Father. Thank you that we have so much to rejoice in. Please drive out of us cynicism, fear, and grumbling, and keep our eyes on Jesus this year. For we ask it in his most precious name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Ada, thank you very much for that. We're going to sing again now. We've got much to praise God for, haven't we? He has chosen us before.